Mr. Moderator, fathers and brothers, Scott Cook. I'm a teaching elder in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. I want to extend a most appreciative word of thanks for allowing me to come and to bring the word this morning. It is a great honor when you are able to preach in front of a church court in your own denomination. It is a double honor when you are able to do so and are invited to from another denomination, especially one that, as an ARP, we have such warm relations with you, our ecclesiastical cousins in the history of American Presbyterianism. Our text this morning will be drawn from the 89th Psalm, Psalm 89. We will be looking at verses 19 to the end. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from the 89th Psalm, beginning at verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. For once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become a scorn of the neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the morning we can rise at assemblies like this, and that you are delighted to have our praise come before you, you the only true triune and living God. We thank you that you speak to us in your word, and so we do pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come, open our eyes and our hearts to what you have for us in your word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I received the theme for the preaching at this year's synod, namely the steadfast love of the Lord, and I was praying and thinking about what word I might bring this morning, the thought occurred to me that it would be helpful for us as the elders of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are entrusted the pastoral care of the sheep that we, under our great shepherd Jesus Christ, ministering in His name, have to care for, that it might be good for us to think about taking this year's theme, namely the steadfast love of God, and thinking about how we can apply it to those in our congregation who are suffering greatly, who, if they were honest with us, would say the concept of the steadfast love of the Lord seems to be the furthest thing from my existence and from my daily life. There are many of us who bear those sorts of burdens for those in our congregation. I was putting the sermon together. I was thinking about an experience that I had very early on in my ordained ministry. There is a woman in our congregation who was saved somewhat later in life. She comes from a very difficult and hard background, and she has two sons. And her first son, her oldest, through some very unfortunate circumstances, later on in life became mentally handicapped to the point where he needs medication and pretty much constant care and attention. Her younger son, who was in high school, I believe he was 16 at the time, started walking away from the Lord. And as a faithful mother, she was praying for him, for his salvation, that the Lord would indeed bring him back to the faith that he was grown up into and nurtured in. But she got a phone call one night that he had tragically died in a car wreck. And we were out on a youth group trip, and many of his friends were in our youth group, and we were ministering to them, and then we had the funeral, and afterwards I was the member of the pastoral staff assigned to help counsel her and help her in her grief. And there were many hard questions that she asked, questions that I had no answer to, and honestly, to this day, don't have an answer to. She said, you know, Scott, I don't understand why God would give salvation to me, but it appears as though God has not given salvation to my son, whom I love. She said, you know, there are people in this life who I genuinely hate, and I shouldn't. But I wouldn't wish ill on their children. How can God, who loves me with an eternal and unchanging love, show less kindness to one of my children than I would to some of the people who I consider to be my enemies? Those are hard questions, but she was asking them from the perspective of someone who has faith, who is seeking understanding. And I know as I say that story, there are many of you here who have ministered in similar situations. Perhaps you have people in your congregation with similar burdens that you know as you're going to be returning from this synod, you will be counseling them, you will be shepherding them, you will be trying to bring the steadfast love of Jesus Christ to bear on their situation. And that's why I think Psalm 89 is such a helpful thing for us to consider as we think about applying God's steadfast love to people who feel as though the steadfast love of the Lord is as far away from them as it can be. The context of this psalm is somewhat disputed among scholars, but it does seem to best fit the circumstances of the fall of Israel during the time of Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin in particular. The reference in verse 45, "You have cut short the days of his youth, you have covered him with shame," seems to be well fitting to the time in which the Davidic dynasty is appearing to come crashing down as the city of Jerusalem is sacked and as the people are being taken off into Babylonian captivity. The psalmist puts forward his complaint after, in the first part, praising the Lord, and he ends it by praising Him, but here in the middle, he brings his complaint, saying in verse 38, But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. And most strikingly in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. That's very strong and powerful language for someone to say of the Lord, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. And we tend to look at this and say, well, how can the psalmist be feeling this? How can he say this? But I think it's important for us to remember that at this time, they don't have the rest of the Bible written. The psalmist is writing this at a time when Israel's sins have become so great that the Lord is sending them off into exile, and it looks like the Davidic dynasty is coming to a screeching halt and that there will now be no one to sit on the throne of David, whom God has sworn, I will make sure that there is always a man to sit upon your throne. They don't know, like us, how the rest of the story concludes. And so he says, it looks like you, O Lord, are completely faithless to the covenant that you made to David. Also consider the situation in which the psalmist finds himself writing. The Lord had promised to David that you will indeed have a throne that is established forever in Israel, and you will always have a servant to sit upon it. But the writer finds himself in a situation where Israel no longer has any meaningful boundaries. Their strongholds have been cast down. They have been invaded by a foreign enemy. You can't have a king, you can't have a nation without boundaries and defense. But here, their strongholds are laid waste, their walls are breached. It says that the Lord has turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him to stand in battle. You cannot have a king, you cannot have kingdoms without a wall, without armies, without a territory over which you have authority. Kings, as a symbol of their rule and of their reign and of their throne, have a crown, yet his crown is taken down to the dust and his throne is cast down to the ground. The people of God were to be established in the promised land, and they were thinking of this, that here we are in the promised land, promised to us, to Abraham, brought to us through Moses and Joshua. We have a king here, we have a temple here. All of that is now being taken away from them. And so the psalmist is giving expression to his own feeling, but also probably that of many people around him, saying, if you look at all the covenant promises of God from Abraham forward, it looks like God has now systematically taken those away from us because of our wickedness and our rebellion. And so the psalmist says, but now you have cast us off and rejected. You are full of wrath. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. And so as we find the writer of Psalm 89, he is in that situation when he knows clearly what God has promised, as we saw in verses 19 and following. But if you look at God's providence, it seems like he is completely doing the opposite of what he has promised. From how the psalmist handles this, what are some things that Scripture would have us take away as we think about ministering to those who are in a similar situation and who are struggling with God's promises and not seeing them being manifested in their lives? Well, there are several things that I think we see here. The first is that praise is important when you're dealing with a difficult providence. Notice how the end of this, after this long complaint, saying, Lord, you're not faithful to your covenant. Lord, you're hiding yourself. Lord, you're wrathful against us. How does it end in verse 52? Blessed be the Lord forever. At the beginning of the psalm that we did not read, he says in verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So even as the psalmist is expressing, Lord, I don't see your steadfast faithfulness, I don't see your steadfast love, he begins by saying, I will sing glory, praise, and honor of your steadfast love, even though I can't see it. And he concludes by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord forever. Fathers and brothers, as we walk through difficult times, as our people walk through difficult times, it's so important for us to remind ourselves and to remind them that if you're going to walk through a deep and dark valley, you can only do that if you are praising the name of the Lord Jesus. And it is important for our souls that we continually praise Him, no matter what time we find ourselves in, no matter what position we find ourselves in. It is important that we give praise to God, because in doing so, it will remind us of His greatness, it will remind us of His love, and it will remind us that we have occasion to praise Him because we belong to Him and have the great privilege of access to His throne, and that will be a comfort to us in difficult days. The second thing that I think we see from this psalm is that the Lord, in our prayer life with Him, when we're dealing with a difficult providence and we don't understand what God is doing, God wants us to be very direct in bringing our complaints before the throne of grace. Notice how, in verse 38 down to 45, God is the primary actor. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have defiled His throne. You have breached His walls. You have laid His stronghold. And so on and so on and so forth. I'm afraid that many Christians, when they go into a time of great difficulty, seem to think that when they come and pray to God, even if their soul is in great anguish, they need to put on a face as they come before God in prayer and say, "Oh Lord, we praise You," and not mention anything about the great deep pains and hurts that they're suffering and going through, and not even mentioning that as it looks like God is bringing something into their life that they don't understand and that they can't comprehend how God's covenant faithfulness works this out. But the psalmist here is completely willing to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, You are sovereign, You are holy, You are the one who rules and overrules in the affairs of men, and it is You who are doing this." This is the same pattern that we see in Habakkuk. This is the same pattern you see throughout the Scriptures, that as the people come before the Lord, they're always very reverent, they're always very holy and respectful, but they are very direct, saying, "Lord, I don't understand what You are doing." And if we're not willing to be that honest in our prayer life with the Lord, if we can't be honest with God, who searches and knows our hearts even better than we know them ourselves, who can we be truly honest with? We do no good trying to put up a front and be nice and pleasant and to hide our true thoughts and true feelings before the Lord. That is so disingenuous. I understand that particularly being a Southerner. Because as a Southerner, you're trained by your mother. You can absolutely not like somebody. You can just be sitting there saying, "Oh, that person's terrible, I can't stand them," and then they turn around and you look at them and go, "Hey, how are you doing? It's so good to see you." Because we're Southerners, we're nice. You don't let people really get in and know who you are and how you're thinking. But here the psalmist invites us not to have any walls in our relationship with God, and that it will do you no good, and it will do our people no good, if we're not willing to pour out everything that we have before the Lord, respecting that He is holy, but being honest in bringing our concerns and complaints before the Lord. The third thing that I think we see from this way in which the psalmist deals with the Lord when he appears not to be steadfast is that one of the things that he emphasizes is the steadfast love of the Lord. And that's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Because on the one hand, the psalmist is bringing a complaint, "Lord, You don't seem to be faithful to Your covenant. Lord, You don't seem to be showing steadfast love." But did you notice as we read through the portions of the psalm that we did how often the phrase "the steadfast love of the Lord" comes up? In the very first verse, "I will sing of" what? "The steadfast love of the Lord forever." And through it, it talks about how the Lord has promised to be steadfast in His love, how He is steadfast in His love. And yet, even in his complaint, he mentions, "O Lord, Your steadfast love" in verse 49. "Lord, where is Your steadfast love by which Your faithfulness You swore to David?" It is important for us in the difficult moments of life when we don't understand what God is doing to remind ourselves of the steadfast love of the Lord by meditating on it, by using it in prayer with the Lord, and by dwelling on the thought that God is steadfast in His love towards me, even if I can't understand it. I think that's why in this psalm, lamenting the terrible situation of Israel under God's judgment, the psalmist uses that theme throughout. I think this is why in Lamentation 3, in the midst of the great destruction, Jeremiah uses the steadfast love, saying, "Great is your faithfulness, O Lord our God." It is a concept that we might not understand, but one that we must meditate on and must read and study and use for our benefit and for the benefit of our people, even when we don't see that God is being steadfast. And finally, I think as we look at the moment in redemptive history that we find Psalm 89 in, we must remember that God's chesed, that God's steadfast love is infinite, like His wisdom, it is high and above our ability to understand. And we should draw comfort from the fact that in moments like Psalm 89, in moments of difficulty in our life, in moments when you least see God's steadfast love, that is usually when God is being most steadfast in His love towards us. The great example here is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine being one of His disciples, standing there at the foot of the cross, and there the Savior, the King of Israel, is hanging on a cross. Everything that you thought about the promises of God doesn't seem to be fulfilled. The man in whom you had been hoping, the man in whom you've been preaching about, the one who you say is fulfilling the promises of Micah and Isaiah and Genesis, is there hanging on a cross saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it's in that moment that God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are being most steadfast in their love and faithfulness, even though His disciples couldn't possibly understand at the moment. And it took quite some time afterwards for them to understand exactly what God was doing in that moment through the blood of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Think also of Psalm 89 in this moment. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, I don't understand anything that You're doing. It looks like Your covenant with David is coming crashing down. Your covenant with Abraham is coming crashing down. But what was the Lord doing?" He was bringing discipline upon His people. Discipline that was effective. If you look from this time forward in Israel's history, the long struggles with idolatry that they had had time and time again, problems with going after Canaanite gods, you never see them after this point falling back into those particular sins. In fact, even to this day, even though the people of Israel don't have that special relationship with God anymore, except for those who are in Christ, they still hate idolatry to this day because of what happened in God's discipline here in this moment of history. They couldn't have understood at that moment, but we know now that what God was doing was He was actually not being faithless to His covenant. He was being the most faithful to His covenant because He was removing the concept of a physical, earthly kingdom and succession, and He was preparing the people of Israel to see the Eternal One, David's greatest son, the Eternal One, is about to sit on His throne forever. The Lord was preparing them now as they had been worshiping Him through the temple. And from this point on, as scholars point out, you begin to see the people of Israel, the people of God, becoming more and more the people of the book, understanding the importance of the Scripture. And even as they're off in exile and they don't have access to the temple, they do have access to the Word of God, and they begin to see the importance of the Scriptures more and more, and that becomes a hallmark of the early church. So they are people of the book. And so even in this moment, we can see now, looking back, reading God's providence, as it were like Hebrew backwards, that God was being most faithful to His covenant in this moment, even though the people living in this time couldn't see it. And so, fathers and brothers, I would remind you, I would remind us, that even in moments when we don't understand what God is doing, when we have families that we don't know how to counsel them or understand what is going on in their life, when we have difficulties in our congregations, when we have financial struggles, when we have moments where we say, Lord, I'm trying to faithfully preach and proclaim the gospel, but I just don't see any fruit. Lord, what is going on? It's in those moments that we must remember that God's steadfast love is as true then as those moments when we feel it most. By way of conclusion, imagine how our Puritan and our Covenanter forebearers must have felt in 1662. They had been working to reform the church. You saw the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, and then the Westminster Assembly is called. And what was the great goal of the Westminster Assembly? To reform the Church of England according to biblical and Reformation principles. And after all the work, after striving for Christ's crown and covenant, you finally see the Westminster Assembly called. You see a biblical view of church government. You see a God-honoring system of doctrine put forward in the confession and the catechisms. You then see it begin to be implemented. And then as you get to the late 1650s and early 1660s, the king comes back. And then the great decree that issues in what we now call the Great Ejection is sent out. If you're not willing to go back to the era before the Westminster Assembly, if you're not willing to worship not according to the Word of God, but according to the prescriptions of the king, you can no longer be in your pulpits. And so some scholars estimate some 2,000 of our Reformed forebearers were cast out of their pulpits, cast out of their manses, cast out of their worldly fortunes because they refused to compromise on the Word of God. Imagine how they must have felt. Oh Lord, we've put all this work and all this labor into reforming your church, and we now seem to have less than nothing to show for it. But as Ligon Duncan says, that was an example of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That was the most successful disaster in the history of the church. Because what do we now have? A set of documents that has helped the church be reformed, not just in England, not just in Scotland, but around the whole world. There are 9 million people who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith in East Africa alone. God took their faithfulness, and while they said, Lord, we want you to be faithful in this, we want to reform the church, God said, no, I have greater goals in mind than just reforming the Church of England. And so let us be reminded, fathers and brothers, as we labor for the gospel, that Jesus Christ is steadfast in His love towards us, even when we can't see it. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord our God, for your steadfast love endures forever. Remind us in every moment of life, in the good moments when we are so prone to forget you, in the difficult moments when we are so prone to not understand what you are doing, that in every season of life, your steadfast love is true for us, for now and unto eternity. Blessed be your name, O Lord. Amen. And amen.